If Mr. Frewitt had been doing a sincere investigation regarding the influence of patriotism on evangelism, what we're talking about here, because that's his real beef, okay? His beef is patriotism, nationalism is interfering with evangelism. It's interfering with the spread of the gospel because we're not going out loving all those sinners. We're seeing them as enemies. Well, if he was doing a real sincere study of that, the effect of patriotism on evangelism, he would have found a little guy named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was one of America's greatest evangelists in the early 1900s. And Billy Sunday had to be also very patriotic. In fact, in 1917, Billy Sunday made the following statement. He said, "Christianity and patriotism are synonymous terms, and hell and traitors are synonymous terms." Now, Brother Sunday's patriotism never diluted his evangelistic fervor, okay? As a matter of fact, God used this patriotic evangelist to save thousands and thousands of souls, many more than Mr. Frew will ever reach. God was so against Christian nationalism and Christian patriotism, as Mr. Frew is constantly claiming, then why did he bless the ministry of Billy Sunday so much? Why was this guy the greatest evangelist of that era? Well, I have no doubt that Brother Sunday's political statement there will be considered outrageous by Mr. Frewitt because he believes America has always been evil. He believes the nation was created by wicked men who just used religion to deceive the people into fighting the British government. Of course, he goes even further than most secular America proponents. He says the Puritans and the Pilgrims were hypocritical murderers who cared mainly about external morality and the acquisition of other people's property. That's his view. But for those who know that this nation was founded as a Christian nation by men who are either genuine believers or who at least promoted Christianity and the Bible, they will know that Billy Sunday's words weren't outrageous because in 1917, much of the nation's Christian heritage was still intact. In 1917, public school prayer had not yet been outlawed. In 1917, having the Ten Commandments posted on the wall of a school or a government building had not yet been outlawed. In 1917, the reading of a passage of a Bible every morning in every school class in the land had not yet been outlawed. In 1917, the landmark court case known as Everson versus the Board of Education, where the Supreme Court turned the First Amendment on its head and paved the way for the removal of all things Christian from public schools, from government offices, from everything, that had not yet taken place. That tragedy wouldn't happen for 30 more years in 1947. And ever since 1947, the Supreme Court, they're ruling on religious issues, and that's a direct violation of the original meaning of the First Amendment. And of course, their rulings have become the law. The Constitution, the Bill of Rights, everything's being usurped and set aside by the federal court. Nobody can do anything about it. Being a Christian patriot does not, and it never did, mean that you should automatically endorse everything the government does. Being a Christian patriot means that you're always on guard against the infiltration of foreign or domestic enemies, including those in the government, that seek to destroy the Christian foundations of the nation. See, in the natural realm, the reason America has fallen past the point of no return is precisely because there weren't enough genuine patriots guarding the nation. In his farewell address in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, on September 17, 1796, this is what George Washington said, and this is a public document, it can be accessed on the internet, this is not right-wing propaganda, this is not Glenn Beck's revisionism. He said, quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness." First of all, Washington says religion and morality are indispensable supports of political prosperity. Okay? In other words, without religion and morality, the new nation would not prosper on a political level. It takes a religious foundation and a moral foundation for your politics to be successful. But my main point here is this. You want to notice that he says, he defines the term patriotism. Okay, he said, "In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars." Now, what are these great pillars? Religion and morality. Okay, in other words, those who try to subvert the two pillars of religion and morality in government as well as in society, they are not true patriots. True patriots are religious. True patriots are moral. True patriots don't subvert the need for religion and morality in American government and in American society. They do just the opposite. True patriots defend the need for religion and morality, both in government and in society. We talk about religion, we're talking about the Judeo-Christian religion, the Bible. He wasn't talking about Buddhism or Hinduism. All these men were some kind of version of Christians. I mean, they weren't some of them weren't Orthodox Christians, but they were all about the Bible. The Bible. Okay, that's where they got the religion from, the Bible. They didn't get it from the Quran. They didn't get it from the Bhagavad, whatever that book is that the Hindus read. They got the religion from the Bible. So when they're talking about religion, they're talking about Judeo-Christian religion. And he says, religion and morality are indispensable supports. I mean, if you take them out, you lose it. Okay, true patriots, according to George Washington then, try to stop those who are subverting those two pillars. That's a definition of a patriot. One who supports religion and supports morality and tries to stop others from destroying morality and taking religion out of the culture and out of the government. That's Mr. Washington's definition of a patriot. And if that's correct, then anyone who promotes immorality in society, anyone who tries to suppress religion in government, is a traitor to this nation. Again, anyone who seeks to protect, condone, or advance immorality, anyone who seeks to hinder or limit the influence of religion, whether it's a private citizen, whether it's a government official, whether it's an organization, those people are traitors to the nation, and they should be dealt with accordingly. See, the fact is, the thing that has brought the total destruction of our form of government was not that there were too many right-wing conservatives, too many revisionists around, too many Glenn Becks walking around. The thing that's caused the destruction of our nation is a lack of genuine patriots. There weren't enough patriots in the nation to hold back the tide of iniquity unleashed upon the people by all these humanists and atheists and secularists and communists who hate God, who hate the Christian religion, who despise morality, and who hate the fact that these are the things the nation was founded upon. In that same address, Mr. Washington goes on to say the following. Did you ever hear anybody, people say that all the forefathers were enlightenment? They were all involved in the Enlightenment movement in Europe. They were Enlightenment people. Well, let me tell you something. George Washington was not an Enlightenment person. This is what he says. He says, let us indulge with caution the supposition or the idea that morality can be maintained without religion. And once again, we're talking about the Judeo-Christian religion, the Bible, what's in the Bible. Let us indulge with caution the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principles. So much for the leftist claim that Washington was a follower of the Enlightenment, because you see, one of the first principles of the Enlightenment, which eventually produced the French Revolution, was the very assumption Mr. Washington denied in that speech right there, that morality can be maintained without religion. You see, the teachers and the writers of the Enlightenment said that morality, like everything else, was based on reason. Mr. Washington just told you right here that morality can only be based on religion, okay? He said reason and experience forbid us to expect that morality can prevail without religion. It's impossible. And that's the exact opposite of what the Enlightenment was. The Enlightenment said morality is according to everyone's own reason, you see? And there was two revolutions that took place on the basis of certain principles. The revolution that took place on the basis of Enlightenment principles was the French Revolution. You see, anybody who knows anything about the French Revolution knows what kind of chaos and bloodshed, butchery, needless, endless butchery, okay? The principles of Judeo-Christian, the principles of the Bible, were the basis of the revolution in America, and you see what kind of country that produced. There's no way George Washington was an Enlightenment guy. That's just more propaganda. Almost every founder of the nation said at one time or another that religion must be part of a successful government. John Adams, a member of the Continental Congress, one of the drafters of the Declaration of Independence, he's the second president of the United States, he said it best. We have no government armed in power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. They're always talking about morality and religion. What they're talking about is morality that comes from religion. He says, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. That quote alone, by itself, should make people see the true intent of the founders of this nation. I mean, why would they create a secular government when all of them believed religion was indispensable to morality and that without morality, governments would eventually collapse? All you people out there that believe America was created as a secular nation, you are stupid on purpose. to think that these men, who knew how important religion and morality was to a successful government, that they would turn around and deliberately establish a secular and basically humanist government. That is insanity, people. And these left-wingers are insane. And what about the delegates from the 13 colonies, who were all present at the deliberations concerning what kind of government we're going to get? And most of them were Christians, or at least they identified themselves with the Christian faith. And those delegates already created their own constitution, state constitution. Every one of them started with God. I mean, these people are religious men. I don't care what you say about Washington, Jefferson, Thomas Paine, John Adams, and all those. They can say they are deists. They can say they are enlightenment. Franklin was an unbeliever. I don't care what they say. The delegates that came from the 13 states, they were Christians. Now, you're telling me all these Christians who know how essential religion is to the prosperity of the nation, they're going to let these five guys create a constitution that's secular, and they're going to sign it? You think these guys are going to allow Jefferson and Washington and Adams to force a secular federal government on these religious states? I'm telling you, anybody who's done a sincere investigation of the facts of those times knows the 13 colonies would never, never in a million years voted for a secular federal government. They'd never submitted to it. They'd never voted for it. They'd have walked out. And if somebody had passed it anyway without them, they'd never submitted to it. There'd have been another civil war. It's so clear from the historical records that regardless of how orthodox or unorthodox the main founders, you know, these five guys, you know, Franklin, Washington, Adams, regardless of how orthodox or unorthodox they were, they believed in morality and virtue and self-control, which comes from living by the Bible. That's what they believed. There's no way you can get around it. That's the principles that built this great nation. Once great nation, not great anymore, but it was great. And there's nothing anybody can say to undo it. There's too much evidence. There's too many documents. So even if Mr. Fruit and his left-wing buddies could prove that the religion of the founders referred to was all the time, you know, the morality religion. Anything can prove the religion he's referring to was just religion in general, not specifically the Judeo-Christian religion. It still wouldn't help their cause, you see, because whatever religion they were talking about, there's no denying it was religion. All right? Not one of them said the nation needed secularism or humanism or atheism to survive. None of them said atheism is one of the pillars or secularism is one of the pillars without which the nation can't survive. They said morality and religion. So even if you can prove that the religion they were talking about was not Christianity, it still doesn't help your cause. It's still religion. And there's no legal basis to take religion out of the government, no matter what kind of religion it is. But we know from the context of what they're writing and what they actually said, they were talking about the Christian religion. So anyone who claims that America was founded as a, quote, secular nation, or that the intention of the founders was to establish a, quote, secular nation, they've been hopelessly brainwashed. And there's nothing you can really do to get them back. They're so far gone and so far out of it that, like I said, the devil ate their brain. Anyway, one of the things a person who is conducting a sincere investigation of the issues would do is get a good grip on the background events of this period. I'm almost done here, all right? But it's important to know the background of what these men went through, especially the founders, okay? Many of the founders of America, they experienced firsthand the kind of wickedness and persecution that comes from state-enforced religion, okay, including state-enforced Christianity. So they had no desire to revive or recreate that same kind of society in America. In other words, they were not trying to establish a Christian theocracy. Theocracy's bad in their mind. But neither were they trying to establish a secular socialist state. The kind of religious freedom they spoke about, the kind of religious liberty, you know, they established in America, is not the kind of freedom represented by today's ecumenical movement, which is syncretism, which is what everybody's trying to lay on them. Back then, there was only Christianity in America. You see, the Roman Catholicism was about 2%, and Protestant Christianity was the other 98%. So when these people talk about religion and, you know, morality, they're talking about Christianity. And when they're talking about religious freedom, they're talking about religious freedom of Christians to worship God in the way they choose. They're talking about not exalting one denomination, the Anglicans, the Methodists, all right, above the other, and not having one of those denominations become the state-sponsored or government-sponsored religion. They're not talking about, let's have everybody come over from all the ends of the earth and have a syncretistic religion, which includes Hinduism, Buddhism, Mohammedism. You know what I mean? That's not what they're talking about at all. But that's what all these people, all these leftists try to put on them. Now, I just want to give you a quote from a guy named Joseph Story. Joseph Story is the founder of Harvard Law School. Everybody knows what Harvard is. Harvard Law School, he's the one who founded it. And this is what he said about the idea of religious freedom that the forefathers were talking about. Now he said, quote, "We are not to attribute this prohibition of a national religious establishment," that means a state church, a federal church. saying this prohibition against, you know, the government dictating to you which denomination you'll be part of, or which denomination is the only denomination in the United States. He said, we're not to attribute that, the First Amendment, to an indifference to religion in general, and especially to Christianity, which none could hold in more reverence than the framers of the Constitution. An attempt to level all religions and to make it a matter of state policy to hold all in utter indifference would have created universal disapprobation, if not universal indignation. The real object of the First Amendment was not to countenance, much less advance, Mohammedanism or Judaism or infidelity by prostrating Christianity, but to exclude all rivalry among Christian sects and to prevent any national ecclesiastical establishment which should give to a hierarchy the exclusive patronage of the national government. Okay, the First Amendment was put in there to keep a certain Christian denomination from rising up and getting control over all three branches and forcing that version of Christianity upon the rest of the Christians who are in different denominations. That's what the First Amendment is all about. That's what the founder of Harvard Law School says. And he says the founding fathers were not indifferent to religion in general, and especially to Christianity, says, which none could hold in more reverence than the framers of the Constitution. So he said the framers of the Constitution held in reverence Christianity. All right? Now, unless you're ready to declare that this guy, Joseph Story, is a right-wing revisionist, he's just another Glenn Beck walking around, you have to see that the religious freedom presented in the First Amendment was a reference to the freedom of Christian people to worship the Christian God according to their own conscience. It was not a call for all religions of the earth to come in here and we're going to make them all equal and we're not going to let Christianity have anything over them. They're all going to be leveled on the playing field. The First Amendment was not designed to expunge Christianity from all spheres of life either, of public life, of government life. All right? And it wasn't designed to encourage the practice of paganism and occultism and Eastern religion and Islam and other religious cults. It was meant to keep any of the various Christian denominations from becoming the official religion of the country. It's very simple. And if you know the background of this, okay, and the history and what's going on, then it's very easy to understand what the words, the meanings of the framers of the Constitution, what they meant. Another historical fact about the Founding Fathers that Mr. Frew and his left-wing buddies don't like to even acknowledge, much less discuss, is the fact that the man who suggested the final wording for the First Amendment, his name was Fisher Ames. On August 20th, 1789, Mr. Ames suggested the following clause be added. And it was this: Congress shall make no law establishing religion. That means one sect of Christianity above another. That's that word religion means right there. That word religion does not mean all religions from the world. It's Congress shall make no law establishing one denomination of Christian religion, all right, above another, or to prevent the free exercise thereof, or to infringe the rights of conscience. Now, the same Mr. Ames is the same guy that wrote that. There, everybody's quoting and saying he wanted a big wall between church and state. He's the one that put it in there. He's the one that came up with it. Now, the same guy said a few years later, made these two comments about teaching the Bible in school, because the Bible was the only school book in America for many years. I gave you two quotes from this guy. First one, he said, should not the Bible regain the place it once held as a school book? Its morals are pure, its examples are captivating and noble. The reverence for the sacred book is that thus early impressed lasts long, and probably if not impressed in infancy, never takes firm hold on the mind. In no book is there so good English, so pure and so elegant, and by teaching all the same, they will speak alike, and the Bible will justly remain the standard of language as well as of faith. Then he says, we have a dangerous trend beginning to take place in our education. We're starting to put more and more textbooks into our schools. We've become accustomed of late to putting little books into the hands of children containing fables and moral lessons. We are spending less time in the classroom on the Bible, which should be the principal text in our schools. The Bible states these great moral lessons better than any other man-made book. Now, the man who lamented the fact that public classrooms were spending less time teaching the Bible than they were man-made books, and that the Bible had lost its once predominant place in the classroom, that guy could not have possibly meant what leftists say he meant when he wrote the First Amendment. It's impossible. It's a direct contradiction of his ideas. The man clearly was not saying there has to be a wall of separation between the church and state that's so thorough and so high that children can't read the Bible or pray in public school. No, the one who is done a sincere investigation of Mr. Fisher, Ames, his beliefs, what he said, what he wrote, will know that that man did not mean what everybody says he meant. The First Amendment has been twisted, distorted, turned on its head by God-haters who want God and religion out of their life so they can be homosexuals, perverts, and do whatever they want and not answer to a righteous God. And since these facts are there for all who see, anybody who wants to do a serious, honest investigation, these facts are out there. They're on the internet. They're in archives all over the place. For those who they want to continue to interpret the First Amendment with this current separation of church and state ideology, which is so anti-Christian and immoral, these people are nothing but dishonest liars. The person who wrote the clause, Congress shall make no law establishing religion or to prevent the free exercise thereof or to infringe on the rights of the conscience, made it crystal clear that the Bible should be used in public, the public sphere. All right? He said the Bible is the only textbook of the schools that should be used to educate children. Yet today, exactly the verse is true. The Bible is the only book in the schools of America will never use to instruct children. Never. They won't even let it in the building. So those who desire to judge righteous judgment, they have to lay down their various religious agendas and secular agendas and personal agendas if they ever want to see the real truth. There's too many agendas going on here, and people are just going to the documents of the Founding Fathers and picking out here a phrase and there a phrase and try and prove this point, prove that point. But when you get the whole picture, the more you study, the more you'll know that can't be true. It's impossible. What's my agenda? My agenda regarding this whole thing is to glorify God. See, because the more you study the history of America, the more you see the hand of God on his creation. Only God could have arranged all the circumstances and all the timing that produced this nation. The more you learn, the more you can see that. And even though we have totally destroyed our nation, our government, the former government we had, and even though it'll never come back, there's no time for it to come back, even if we wanted to, that doesn't change the fact, it can never hide the fact, that our God did a mighty and glorious thing when he established this country. And I, for one, have no intention of letting sickos, deluded, arrogant, self-righteous, left-wing armchair generals like Rick Frew mock the glory of God without taking a stand against him. That's my it. Next week I'm going to talk a little bit about the miracles, some of the miracles and some of the situations that you see the hand of God on it. All right? I'm going to try and get those together for you for the last one. And try and convey some of the awe and wonder that was the creation of this nation. All right? All right. Anybody else? Let's open the mic up here. Wait a minute. Looks like we got Mom. Mom's going to say something.
Hi, everyone. Well, that was a wonderful message, wasn't it? Oh, my. I'd like to give a testimony as an eyewitness to the time when this nation was still somewhat great. I remember when I was in grade school in the 30s, every morning we had a 15-minute devotion period. We took turns reading a portion of the Bible every day. Then we said the Lord's Prayer, and then we stood up and pledged our allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. All businesses were closed on Sunday in respect for the Lord's Day. Most every family went to church, then went home and had a special family dinner, then quietly spent the rest of the day doing whatever they did. What a contrast to today. In the 30s, my family were on welfare. Then they brought food orders to your home and clothing and shoes. I can remember some of the little cotton school dresses that I got from the welfare. And you didn't get a check or a card to spend any way you wanted to spend it. On Memorial Day, everyone flew their flags proudly. We had a country we could take pride in. Not so today. This president has taken this country to a new low. But I remember what they call the good old days. I was part of some of the good old days, and there is a grieving in my heart as I watch this country deteriorate. Just as God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we take no pleasure in facing the truth of what has happened to our country. Nor do we bury our heads in the sand and pretend it is not happening. There are some devastating days ahead of us before the Lord Jesus comes back. But as I heard a preacher say this week, he's not only coming soon, but he's on his way. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Shalom.
Amen. I want to say this. We don't think the country's ever been perfect. There's always been problems with the country. I'm not saying never sin, but God created his country, and that's the point. And when you deny that, you're denying his glory. You're denying him his proper place in establishing his nation. That's all there is to it. And I ain't going to put up with it. I'm not going to let somebody tell me that God wasn't in the creation of the nation. I don't care how much evil they can point out. And I'm going to defend his honor and his glory. Because he did a glorious thing when he raised this nation up. It was there was no nation ever on the face of the earth like America was. None. Ever. And there will never be anybody again like it. All right. You got something, Joey? Oh, Joey's got something now.
Yeah, Dan, I was kind of getting fired up when you were saying something about his words on how he made this nation. And, you know, I was thinking about the Constitution that you were talking about, that it applies to the Christian religion. And so, therefore, all other alien religions, such as the Islamic religion, should have been deported a long time ago. It doesn't apply. The freedom of religion does not apply to demonic religions in this nation, in this soil. And this guy, Mr. Fru, his name will be changed to Mr. Fry, because he's going to fry in hell with the devil, because he's been attacking God's testimony, he's been attacking God's glory, God's nature, and the way he worked for the establishment of this nation in the name of Jesus. So I just wanted to say that. So good night. Thank you. Thank you, Dan. Appreciate it.
No problem. Amen. That's right, Joey. Well, anybody agrees with me? Can't be too bad. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for the creation of this nation. Even though we destroyed it, I thank you for what you did do. I thank you for what you gave us at one time. The opportunity we had. Anybody in the room have anything to share? Or add or ask? Or Irma says he's a blasphemer. Andrew, looks like we got Brother Andrew. You want the mic? You got it. Go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to get on quick. This is kind of off the cuff here, but it's been on my mind a lot. The song, Jesus is Testing His People, and there's the line that says, Jesus is testing his people, and only the faithful will stand. Only the righteous will enter in. And it's been on my mind this past week as I have felt tested in many different areas of my life lately. And I've realized how imperative it is that we stand these small tests. Because if I can't stand now, I will never stand the greatest test of all time. Working on the barn here the past week and that, there was one evening after work, we were talking about the tribulation that's to come and how it will be, Jesus said it will be like what has never been or never will be. And that'll be an awful, awful tribulation that we will have to go through. And if we can't stand the small tests that Jesus is taking through us now, how are we going to stand the greatest test of all time? It's like trying Christian calculus when we can't even pass Christian 2 plus 2. So that's been on my mind this week, and I just also wanted to thank and praise the Lord for how smooth things are going on the barn this week. It's been a very blessed week working on the barn, and we've changed it a lot in one week, and we hope the Lord will do some more work this week. That was all. Thank you for the great message tonight, Dan. Back to you.
Amen. Thanks, Andrew. Appreciate it. Good testimony. The one the prophet said, if you can't run with a footman, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? All right. Well, have anybody else? Anybody else in the room or anywhere? Anything at all? All right, then. We'll shut her down. Thanks for coming. Appreciate it. See you next week, then. God willing, the river don't rise.